Luke chapter 5. All right, we're going to look at the first 11 verses here of Luke 5. All right, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, one of the setups here that we need to understand is what we know from the book of John is that Peter and Andrew and James of John have been following Jesus for quite some time on a part-time basis. This is not the first time they've seen him. You know, if you're reading Mark's account just is very brief. Mark's account says, he walked by and he saw some fishermen. He said, "Follow me," and they dropped everything and followed him. Mark has a different purpose for why he does that. There's a reason for that. But the point is that in Luke's account, he has a different reason for talking about the call. And this is possibly months after Peter, Andrew, James, and John met Jesus at the Jordan River, and John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God that is takes away the sins of the world." And so that incident has already happened. And they have been doing their fishing business still and all this and connecting with Jesus as they could. But then this incident changes everything and they finally leave all and follow him. Now I want you to talk to me about what you see in Peter before the catch of fish and compare him with Peter after the catch of fish. What's your observations when you look at the text?
He was doubtful.
Pardon?
He was doubtful.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, can't you just kind of picture that? You know, Jesus says, let down the nets. And Peter goes, "You know, here's the carpenter telling me how to fish. Are you kidding me?" You know, he's like, "I have done that all night long and caught nothing." And I always imagine, I want to see the video when we get there, but I always imagine, you know, that Jesus just kind of gave him that look, you know, like, "I ask you to do something, are you going to, but at your word, I'll do it." So there's one thing that's different. What else?
Well, he was confident. He thought he was confident. He knew his Christian business.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolute confidence in this. We have fished at the major part of the night. Look, they didn't do this fishing with a hook. I mean, these are nets and not one fish in those nets. What a depressing thing. You're looking at hopefully having got a catch, sold it the next day, providing for your family. You got nothing. "Hey, Master, we've done that all night long. Caught nothing." What other differences might you notice?
I see immaturity.
Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. You might even notice he calls him Master here, and after the catch, he calls him Lord. And there's a difference in the words and difference in how he's looking at it. He recognizes him. I mean, he's always recognized him as, you know, here's the Lamb of God that came away the sin of the world. Oh, here's the one, you know, there's always been that kind of thing. but obviously not a deep understanding of who he is. Okay, good. Now what else do you see? Jared.
He sold him short.
Sold him short. Yeah. Who are you? He honestly doesn't know who he is, does he? No. Why is it that Peter is so struck with his sinfulness before? In fact, how struck is he with his sinfulness? Go away from me. Go away from me. You don't know. I cannot stand in your presence. That's funny, Peter. You've been hanging out with me for weeks. And that never crossed your mind? No. This is an incredibly important point in Luke's letter. He brings this up over and over again. Remember, by the way, do you remember an incident in the Old Testament that's similar to this? Where a guy was a great guy, and then when he saw God, he all of a sudden... Isaiah, right? Isaiah 6. Here's a prophet. He's brought before the throne of God, standing before the throne. He sees the cherubim going, holy, holy, holy. He sees this somehow, some kind of picture of him on the throne, and he's like, knees knocking, woe is me, I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. The same response. You see it again in Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua the high priest stands before the Lord and it says he's dressed in filthy garments and Satan is standing next to him accusing him. You can't save him. You can't work with him. Look at him. He's filthy. I made him filthy. Look at that. You can't do it, God. So, first question. Are we Peter before the catch or after the catch? Now, what was Jesus' response when Peter said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man"? Don't be afraid, first thing. Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. I can now use you. What was God's response to Isaiah after God sent an angel with a live coal to touch his lips? What was God's response? What did he say? Who shall I send, right? Who shall I send? And Isaiah, the one who a moment before is saying, woe is me, I'm a dead man because I'm unclean, stepped up and said, here am I, send me. See the transformation? It started with a very, very important point. Seeing the utter sinfulness, seeing our utter sinfulness is only when we can be usable by God. And the only way we come to our utter sinfulness is by getting close enough to God to be able to see the difference between us and Him. To see His glory so much that suddenly we're realizing how unworthy we are. And then God can use us. Our Bible study has to be a constant process of drawing closer and closer to Him. Because the closer you get to Him, the more you can see your sinfulness. And the more you see your sinfulness, and by the way, the older you get, the more you should see it. You would think it'd be the opposite. No, the older you get, the more you should see it. And the more you see it, the more you appreciate His grace. And the more you appreciate His grace, the more you love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you want Him. And the more you draw toward Him. And the more you reflect Him. You guys all know this. The more, when you see a Christian who just gives God his or her leftovers, who just, yeah, you know, I'm a believer. You're seeing a person that doesn't love him very much, that hasn't seen him closely enough to understand his or her depth of sin. Later in Luke 7, you have the incident with, in verse 36 and following, the incident with Simon and the sinful woman who comes in the house. Simon is a good temple-going Jew. Moral, upright, he's a good guy. And the sinful woman comes in and she utterly falls apart. How much do you have to cry to actually wash somebody's feet with your tears? I can't imagine, just cannot imagine what that room must have been like with the disciples there and Jesus and whoever else Simon invited, and they're all reclining around the table, and all of a sudden this woman comes in and she just, you know, you've seen a woman cry that hard. Just absolutely uncontrollable, and she's just saturating his feet. And as she looks down to the blurry eyes, she realizes what's been done, and she sees the mud going off his feet. She takes her hair down and starts wiping it, and she just keeps kissing his feet and kissing his feet. And Simon's sitting there going, if he were a prophet, he'd know who and what kind of woman this is, for she's a sinner. And Jesus said, Simon, I got something to say to you. I love how gentle Jesus was with Simon. I'd have hit him. I mean, what? He's gentle with Simon. Two debtors. Neither can repay. One owes 500, one owes 50. When the creditor forgives the debt, who will love the most? I suppose the one he's forgiven the most. I like how Simon says, I suppose. What trap am I setting here? What am I stepping in? I suppose. And Jesus says, ding, 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 ding. Right answer. I came in here. You did zip. This woman has gone to the nth degree. She loves much. Here's his final words. She loves much. Because she was forgiven much. What makes you love much? To be forgiven much. What makes you forgiven much? To know the greatness of your sin. What makes you know the greatness of your sin? To see exactly who he is. Simon didn't see it, the woman did. It is the key to your life. It is the key to your whole life. It is the why you study your Bible. It's why you devote yourself that way. It's why you, in every text, are trying to see God. That is what you're doing. And if you can't do that, or if you don't do that, you can do it. If you don't do that, you will not get to where God wants you to be. Makes sense to everybody? So goes beyond Simon, the good Jew who's keeping the commandments. The woman is the one who's justified. That's the beautiful idea. Let think about something here. You know, Jesus uses evangelism here as the process, just as Isaiah did. Who will I send? There's an interesting thing, I don't know if you've thought about this, but when you read the book of Acts, one of the things that just immediately stands out to us as Luke records it is everybody, as soon as they become Christians, start going everywhere telling everybody about it. Like, isn't it a crack up in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, Saul starts this great persecution and he's going into houses. Imagine this guy beating on your door at midnight, dragging your wife off. You haven't even become a Christian. She's dragging your wife off because she's yakking about Christ everywhere. And he's dragging off men and women. And so verse 4, 3 and 4 says, and the Christians were scattered. The disciples were scattered everywhere. They're losing their goods. They're losing their homes. They're losing everything. And they're scattered. You mean the devastation of having to suddenly leave and you're running out in the middle of the night or wherever. You're packing whatever you can pack and you're going someplace else. And you're losing so much because you're trying to get away from Saul of Tarsus. And you go everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. A few years ago, I was thinking about that and I thought, I think we might go everywhere trying to find a new place to meet. That's a sign of an inward thinking church. They were a sign of what they were all about. Now, you ever notice throughout the epistles, Acts, Paul's writings, Peter's writings, you don't see Paul writing a church and go, now remember, you need to go out and tell people the gospel. Ever notice? That's almost non-existent. He'll comment about how the gospel is spread out from them, like the Thessalonians. He'll comment about that it's happening, but he never ever commands anybody to do it. So I had a young man, Chattanooga, call me the other day, and he said, so the church wants me to get evangelism going here. And I said kind of an odd thing to him. I said, tell them no. Because what they wanted him to do is some kind of program and some kind of, we'll get everybody together and we'll get classes going everywhere and we'll get this and this. Just stop it. That will fail. What made these people evangelists? What made them men and women go everywhere preaching the word? Because they knew God so much and they were so appreciative of what he had done for them. And they were so excited about what they had and they were so excited about their escape from Egypt that they couldn't keep quiet. So the way I go about doing evangelism, the way I go about getting a church to do evangelism, is I just start classes and go, we're just going to start trying to teach somebody. If you want to learn about the Bible, I'm going to be teaching and you can come and learn. If you got a friend, you can invite, whatever, but I just love to have you. And the more they get excited about what they're learning, the more they tell others. Right now, I'm in a church of about 130. We are working with 18 unbelievers right now. I'm blown away. That is not us. That is just God providing opportunities and people excited about God. That's the process that takes place. That's how that works. So why am I bringing up evangelism? Because I'm bringing up the end result of good Bible study. Good Bible study attracts other people. Good Bible study that's really showing the Holy Spirit's message attracts us. It causes us to get excited. And you can't help it but invite somebody to an exciting class. This is why your Bible studies on Sunday morning or Wednesday night needs to be primo. If you're a teacher, you need to kill yourself with work seeing the Holy Spirit's message and getting that across the best you can and to let the class really feel that and help them be excited about it, because excitement will invite others. It's what makes a church grow. So how do you know, if I were here going to talk to you about evangelism, this is where I'd begin. I wouldn't begin with let's go out, because I don't have to tell you to go out. Shouldn't tell this story because I'd have so little time, but it makes the point. When I was in seventh grade, me and my friend down the street, walking home from school, went by a carnival, and they were giving away baby chicks. Well, not quite, But if you threw a nickel onto a plate that was literally right there, and you just went, they'd give you a baby chick. Cool. So I asked my dad, I said, how many could I get? He goes, you can have three. I said, okay. My friend, he was the rich kid down the street. He didn't bother with asking his dad, and he got 20. So he gets home with his 20, and I get home with my three, and we walk in the house. About 5 minutes later, he knocks on the door. He says, my dad won't let me have any of these here. I had 23 chickens. We put them in the garage and put a heat lamp over them, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And so as they're growing, I'm going, eggs. Woo! Come on, chickens, lay eggs. Come on, chickens, lay eggs. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Grow up, lay eggs. One morning at about 4:35, I hear 23 roosters crowing. You can preach to a rooster all day long. It will not lay an egg. You don't have to say a thing to a hen, and it will lay eggs. We're hens. The more we find out who we are, and the more we see God, it's just going to be natural. The fruit will be born because it comes from God in us, working through us, doing what God said He would do. The greatest thing about the Great Commission is the last words. And lo, I'm with you always, till the end, even to the end of the world. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Yeah, you're going to go conquer Canaan. And there's big giants. Don't worry. Be strong and courageous. I'm with you. So we need to see these big pictures that way, because it's going to change the way the whole church is done and looked at. Now, let's go on from there. And let's talk about the big picture of things. So one of the things that's hardest for us as Christians, at least in our heritage, and I think it has been true for most Bible students throughout any denomination or church, but one of the hardest things has been to be able to scope back and see big messages, see big purposes. For example, if we just talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, could we name or could we describe in a brief way the primary message and purpose of Matthew? The primary message and purpose of Mark, the primary message purpose of Luke and John, and how they're different. Would we be able to do that? Probably most Christians would struggle with that. If we looked at Matthew, okay, first, who's Matthew written to? Jews, okay? It's a very Jewish book, isn't it? We've got tons of prophecies that are fulfilled and spoken of and all of that. And Matthew is very blunt and open with this is to fulfill over and over again. He does that. Matthew's a Jew writing to the Jews about a Jew. Very, very Jewish book. Anybody idea of though of what his primary message is? You think of what his primary message is. It's one particular phrase he uses 37 times in the book. Okay, well, those are written a lot. Yeah, it is written, those times, and what was said, etc., true. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. No other writer uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. It's all about the king has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here's what the kingdom looks like. So he's describing, I'm cautious here, he's not describing the church as such. He's describing the coming of the king. When you think of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven coming, you want to think of it in terms of the king taking the throne and now restoring what has been crushed by Satan and bringing all things back together. So he's showing Jesus as the coming King and Messiah. Everything centers on that. Okay? Mark's account. Major differences in Mark. I think Jared just mentioned to me, you've done some lessons recently on Mark. So there's major differences in Mark. For one thing, Mark only twice mentions a quotation from the Old Testament and mentions the prophet. And there's only one prophet he mentions in the whole book. the prophet Isaiah. And he only mentions him twice. He mentions no other prophets, and he never says what I'm saying here is a fulfillment or any kind of quotation whatsoever. He only mentions Isaiah. Everybody take a look at Mark chapter 1. Maybe you covered this beginning. I don't know. You did. Mark chapter 1. So one of the things that is often missed in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Mark 1, verse 1 and 2. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then these first words. These first words, by the way, in verse 2 and 3, are actually not totally a summation, are not a quotation only of Isaiah. Only verse 3 is Isaiah. Verse 2 is a quotation from Exodus 23 and Malachi 3:1, which give marvelous pictures that go much deeper than what you might expect here. But the most important thing to notice there, what Mark says is, I'm going to tell you the story of the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, am I going to understand Mark if I don't know Isaiah? No. I'm not going to really get it. Let me give you an illustration. You get down to Jesus' baptism, down in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You see anything in that verse that's unique compared to Matthew's account, Luke's account, or John's account? John doesn't give the exact account. But is anything different in how the wording is? About the heavens being what? Yeah, it doesn't say parted though, does it? What perversion are you reading there? The word used in ESV, the heavens were torn open. And that is the Greek word. The heavens were torn open. Now, Matthew's account just says the heavens were open, Spirit came down. Luke's account says the same thing. Mark's account says the heavens were torn open. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, let's begin reading at verse 10. Okay, this is obviously a messianic section of Isaiah, but here is the prophet trying to urge the people to see their condition and to plead with God. And here is mainly, this is his plea toward God. He says in verse 10, but they rebelled. He's talking about, of course, the wilderness people. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. He remembered the day that, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make by for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. You notice what the prophet is going? He's going, God, we're in the same condition again. Where is he who did this before? Where is he who brought this great salvation and led us through the waters? Where have you been? You've deserted us. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. You see him pleading, God, where are you? What happened to that compassion you had? What happened to that zeal for us you had? Verse 16, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. In other words, our own forefathers wouldn't even recognize us. We're so sinful right now. And you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wonder from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. He says, we got to have the promised land for a little while, and that's all taken away from us. We're all in captivity. You've taken us all away. You've crushed us. Our own forefathers don't know us. Please, your own sanctuary has been trampled. Verse 19. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. We become like the Gentiles, like those who are not called by your name. Skip the chapter division, horrible chapter division. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and the nations might tremble at your presence when you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. The word rend. Septuagint word for rend, same word in Mark chapter 1. Here is the prophet 700 years before praying that God would tear the heavens open. Quit making the heavens like a cement block where we cannot reach you. Tear the heavens open and come down. And here is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when he comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove. And God says, I'm answering the prayer. Bam. I tell you what, there is 100 million pictures like that. And it moves you. And it makes you appreciate your salvation. It sends you to the moon. It just is so exciting. And that's just one of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And we need to find them. Because what's that do for you? Look at our God. When we were so undeserving. Isaiah is back there pleading for something to happen that isn't going to happen until the Christ. Those people in captivity are not going to experience it. He is talking about us. We're the captives. We were the ones he's praying for. We were the ones God answered. Now I'm seeing my story better. Now I'm seeing who I really am before him. So, these back, scope back pictures are what makes things different in how you see God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, okay? Let's see another picture. And I'm kind of giving you some examples of this to just whet your appetite, and then I'm going to show you just a little bit on how to maybe discover some of them. But for example, start in Genesis 1. And go down to verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, etc. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, etc. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? What was God wanting the earth to be filled with? You didn't read the text very well. Fill the earth with what? His likeness and his image, right? That little statement, you know, it's interesting. The word image in the Septuagint, in the Greek again, is, went blank. Wow, that's a nice, the Greek word, yeah, we get an English word right out of this Greek word that is It's like a Nike swoosh. It's a pardon? Yeah, but in the English, I can't think of what the word is now. Anyway, we are a representative. It is the idea of being a representative. It's like you see the Nike swoosh, you think of Nike. When the world sees us, God is saying, I want them to see me. That's a thread that goes all the way through the Bible. Ambassador. Well, it's like ambassador, true. But there's... Trademark is another word. Yeah, it's not the word I'm looking for, but it's another word. I mean, the word is really directly related. It's the almost exact word in the Greek there, in the Septuagint. But at any rate, since we don't have a Septuagint, I don't have it on my iPad even. I can't pull it up right quick. Icon is the word. Okay, we are icons for God. That's a thread that goes all the way through the Bible. Isaiah 11:9, he says that when the Messiah comes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Everything you see in the New Testament is bringing us back into his image. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we are being created in the likeness of God. He created us in his likeness, sin fractured the image. And he's bringing us back to that image so that we become monuments to the world. Isaiah 55, verse 13, net version. He's making us monuments in the world. The South knows about monuments. We got them everywhere. Or the other versions say, make a name for himself throughout the world. We're the ones making a name for himself. We're his images. Everything is about filling the earth with his image, and we are his image. So one of the first things Genesis says is, here's where I'm going with this. Then you get to the end, and you get to chapter 2, and you read these words in the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it the seventh day holy, because on it, the seventh day, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In the Hebrew, you're going to see seventh day listed like that. He's going seventh day, seventh day, seventh day, seventh day, all the way through the text. Compared to the first 6 days, what are some of the differences you see other than the fact he repeats seventh day a number of times? What are some of the differences you see between the seventh day and all the 6 days before? What can you think of? He rested. There's no work on the seventh day. Good. That's one difference. All the other days he worked. What else? I can't hear you.
It was sanctified.
It was sanctified. Good. He set it apart. He makes this day special. Good. It's set apart then for, you know, something not just set apart and just set it apart. It's set apart for a purpose. Like we're sanctified. We're set apart for a purpose. Okay? The seventh day is set apart for a purpose. What else do you see about the seventh day? It's different. It's the end of his work. That's right. He's done with creating. There's no more work. By the way, that is this. He says he rested, right? I mean, well, he wasn't tired. The idea is not that he quit working, but that he quit his creation work. Because John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father's been working and I have been working to this day. They never stopped working, but this is a rest day and it symbolizes something much greater. Pardon? I couldn't. You're going to have to speak louder.
Reflection. Reflection on the 6 days.
Okay, I'm not sure where you're going with that as far as how it's different. How is 7 day different than the 6 day, 5th day, 4th day, 3rd day?
The work is complete.
Okay, we've mentioned that. That's right. His work is complete. He's not creating anymore. So this is that day of rest. You know, he sanctified it. ESV, you said sanctified. ESV says, and made it holy. He made it holy. So he's just setting apart. He making it holy. There's one other thing he did here that you didn't see.
He blessed it.
It's So there's only two things that have been blessed prior to this, animals and man. How do you bless a day, an inanimate object? What's a blessing do? The blessing is to cause it to be fruitful, to cause something great to come out of it. He blesses the seventh day. All right. Right after this comment about the seventh day, then you have the Eden picture. And you have man put in the Garden of Eden. Now, what's different about man in the garden and when man is out of the garden? When you think about his work, what's different? Oh, man. He gets out of the garden and it doesn't produce, it's putting weeds, all this. What's it like in the garden? Dress and keep it. Snip, snip. Hey, Eve, what do you want for breakfast? We got a jillion trees here. Look at this. This is beautiful. What happens every day when they're in the, garden? Every day God does what? We know that later, don't we? God comes in the garden and communes with man. What is a reflection of this rest in the law of Moses? Sabbath. What do they do on the Sabbath? They rest. What else do they do? They commune with God. Why does God want them to rest? So then commune with Him. Why did God make Eden so that they would have time, they just not have to work with the sweat of their brow when they don't do that? Why did God make Eden? So that we have time together. This is about us. God is going, I'm making this Eden, and it's all gorgeous and beautiful, and you can have all of you can eat every tree there. This is wonderful. And every day I come and we commune together. We talk together. We become one together. And He reflects that in the Sabbath. Now you can see why He got so angry when they wouldn't keep the Sabbath. It wasn't, here's the Jews going, let's see, now when did you carry a burden? I saw you pick up that rock and throw it out of the way. You carried a burden. What? And they miss the point of it's a day to commune with God. Well, why can't I do some work? Because it's a day to commune with God. And can you imagine your boss going, look, if I catch you coming in one more time when I've given you a paid day off, I am going to absolutely go cuckoo on you. And I better not find out when you got home that you went out and worked in your yard either. I want you to spend the time with your family, and I want you to get know your wife better. And if I find out, I'm going to fire you. Now I paid you to do this. Can you imagine it? We'd go, anybody else want to work for this guy? He's wonderful. I'm paying you double. Why don't you have to work Sabbath? Because I gave you enough the other 6 days. What's another reflection in the law of Moses of the rest? Pardon? Good. Land of Canaan is a picture of the promised rest. Exactly. In fact, in the book of Joshua chapter 5, as Joshua is about to enter the land after they've crossed the Jordan, he sees an angel with a sword. And Joshua goes, are you for us or against us? I'm the angel of the Lord of hosts. The implication, come on in. I thought there was an angel at the garden blocking the way. Now the angel's saying, come on in. And God says all the same things. I'm giving you this gorgeous land. I'm giving you all this. Now we're going to commune. Ready-made vineyards. You don't have to work at the sweat of your brow. Everything is like, and then what do? They sin. He goes, out. It's all over again. What's another picture in the law of Moses, of the rest? The Messiah? Sure. But before we get to that, you're exactly right. That's where it's pointed. What happened every seventh year? Every seventh year. Sabbatical year, slaves are free. What do you do with your land? This is crazy. So God goes, okay, look, not only every week are you going to rest so that we can commune, every seventh year, you're going to rest for the whole year. Isn't that cool? We got a whole year together. We're just going to have a blast. And I'm going to give you twice as much in the sixth year, so it'll last all the way to the harvest the eighth year, so you can really enjoy. And Israel's like, are you nuts? I want to get rich. I'm going to plow the ground. God's going, you know, one of the interesting things in the book of Ezekiel, every time God says, I am going to absolutely flame you, he always mentions you violated the Sabbath. That was our time together. And then you jubilee every 50th year. What's the 49th year? It's the sabbatical year. What's the 50th year? It's another year where you don't. God says, okay, here it is. Check this out now. Every 50th, I'm going to give you enough in the 48th year to last to the harvest of the 51st year. Oh, are we going to have a good time? Wouldn't it be great to have a boss like that? Whew. A whole world would want to work for him. And that's what we want to do. And then ultimately, what we find out when we get to Hebrews chapter 4 is Canaan was not the fulfillment of the promised land promise. Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, Joshua didn't give them rest. No, we're still now entering the rest. God in the very beginning set that up. One other thing is mentioned in Genesis 2 that we've already talked about. One other thing. Marriage. Already established in the garden. And Paul says, I wasn't talking about your marriage. I was talking about our marriage with Christ. The complete garden rest right there. And everything comes back to it in Revelation 21 and 22. And the ultimate rest we get. Scope back 30,000 foot level. See the bigger pictures. So as you're reading, you always want to think that way. Look over our last text before we take a break. Look at Luke chapter 24. So Luke 24, you'll notice this is the Jesus talking to the men on the road to Emmaus. Men on the road to Emmaus. And you see then in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you're reading Genesis, you're reading our story. When you're reading about Genesis, you're reading what's going to happen in the Messianic age. You're reading pictures of this. Joseph is a picture of a great Savior who comes and saves the world. Everything shows those pictures. God, some people just call them echoes. God sets things up and he echoes them and ultimately brings them about in the Messiah. This is the reason New Testament preachers could refer to historical statements in the Old Testament and call them prophecy. So when we read correctly, there are no heroes in the Old Testament. There's just Jesus. He's the only hero. Abraham's not a hero. David is certainly not a hero. God makes them heroes. God makes heroes, but we're not heroes. God makes great people, but we're not great people. God takes sinful people who understand their sin, and He makes them great. Just briefly in closing, brainstorm with me just for a second. Why have we typically missed messages, big picture ideas? Why have we missed what's the message of Mark? What's the message of Luke? What's the message of Acts? Why have we missed those things? What about our Bible study has caused us to miss those things? Can you think of some of the things? Okay. Yeah, we've done one thing. We've gone to trying to prove a point. We go to book, chapter, and verse here, 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 here. And so we've focused on those things. That's good. And by the way, I mean, there's a place for showing something, not taking away from it, but that has been more exclusively in a lot of ways that we have studied. Okay. What can you think of some other things, Mitch? You gotta speak. I'm sorry. Yeah, you can't see. So in our Bible study, we just go verse by verse by verse by verse. Ever notice that a lot of times each verse, I hope that probably doesn't happen here, but I've seen places where each verse becomes a new topic to talk about. I was in a Bible study about 3 years ago that my son was sitting next to me and he was tackling me to keep me from saying anything in the class because I was just about to go berserk. We were studying 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 25. And every verse, the teacher had even a lesson sheet, and every verse had 10 cross references. Let's go look at this, let's go look at this, let's go look at this, that somehow referenced something in that verse. And then he did the next verse, next verse, next. Got to verse 25, where it's a quotation from Isaiah 40. And we didn't go there. And I was like, at the end of the class, and there were elders in the class, there was a former preacher in the class. At the end of the class, no one knew, nor had it ever been mentioned, why Peter said what he said and how what it meant in the context of the message of Peter or anything else. Where did we learn that topical approach to Scripture? We learned it from us preachers. Because the majority of our preaching was to give you issues and right answers and things like that. And we topical. I had in my early years, I'd go preach a meeting and I would concentrate on two or three texts and I would get criticized because, well, you must be a liberal. You didn't go to 25 different passages. And so I'm trying to show you the message of this text. Just absolutely go berserk about that. Well, you miss the message. You see, the Holy Spirit has a beautiful artistic way of putting it together. We would not walk into a museum and change the smile on the Mona Lisa's face with a felt pen. Well, you know, it'd be kind of nice to turn the corner up just a little bit. It's not just what God says. It's how He says it. Just like in Matthew 1 when He gives the genealogy of Jesus. We start with verse 18. Why should I read the genealogy? I know what that's about, just to show that Jesus came from the right lineage. What more do I need to know? But what's unique in the genealogy is there's four women in it. And they're not nice women. We got Bathsheba in it. We've got Rahab, the harlot. We've got Tamar, who played the harlot in an incestuous way with her father-in-law. I mean, we got some nasty people here. We got all of this. And a Moabite woman, black. They're not even allowed in the temple of the Lord for 10 generations. And what's Jesus' message? Not just a message of I have a right genealogy. It's a message of I've come to save the world. I've come to save the worst. I've come to save the Gentiles. Because these were Gentile women. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. Whew. What's God doing, you see? He's constantly showing us these pictures. It's the how he puts it out that's really important. So when we do, we make some of these errors of verse by verse, seeing topics and verses, things like this, and not understanding the bigger picture message, then we're going to ruin the purpose of what's God doing. And we're not going to see God. God shows us pictures of himself and of how he saved us and what he did. Okay, let's take a 5-minute break, and it's got to be just five, okay? Let's take a quick break, stretch your legs, and we'll take this last